God is good, and all the time. Hey, we are kicking off our Advent season. Starts this week. So if you have not already grabbed your free Advent devotional book in the lobby, it's at the Welcome Center. Please grab one. It is our gift to you, so you guys can dive a little deeper this Advent season and make it a little bit more intentional. But I'm excited. So what I want to do is I just want to open us up this season with prayer before we really get in, just to make sure that our hearts are in the right position and posture for what the Lord is going to do. So if you would, let us just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being the Almighty, being the one who stepped first, being the one that made a way for us to have salvation back to you, Lord. We honor you and we celebrate you this season. May the next several weeks and minutes and moments not just seem like a routine or the ritual of what we do, but allow it to have a deeper impact into our souls, into our purpose and our direction as Christians. May this be a time set aside to just honor you and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. The Savior has come into the world, and let us receive him. So Lord, we praise your name. We give you the honor that is due. And Lord, just prepare our hearts for what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the 1950s, the Queen of England did a tour to these African little rural communities. And as she did this tour, there was this great excitement and anticipation that was building as they heard that royalty was going to come visit them. As you can just imagine, that's a pretty exciting thing for a very small village, for a queen to come and make an appearance. So they started preparing. They started dusting off their roads to make them less dusty for when the car would come. And then they would start, they built this platform in the middle of their village so that she could come up and address the people. You can just imagine, they decorated it, they repainted some of their buildings, like they went to the extreme to make sure that the arrival of the queen was ready. And she got there, and they were waving flags and banners and doing what they would do to welcome the royalty into the village. And as she came in, she got out of the car, and instead of hitting the wooden platform that was built for her, she immediately ran into the crowd and started engaging with the people, hugging them, shaking the hands of the men that were there, the tribal leaders. They were all there in their full dress, and she greeted each and every one of them. And one of the workers that was there to usher her around was like, "Ma'am, Your Majesty, the platform that you're supposed to be on is over here." And she says, "I understand, but I want to be here. I want to be with the people so they know that I'm here for them." And you can just imagine how that kind of impact, even then I'm just like, wow, that's a powerful statement for someone to make. And it should overwhelm us that the God of the universe left his throne to come down to earth and not take the platform, if you would, but take the position of a lowly manger to be born of a virgin birth in the most obscure kind of way, to live a life that none of us would consider as royalty. Like, when we think of royalty, do we really think of the manger where there was no room, like they were with animals and stinky? Like when you're having a baby, that's not the place you want to have it. You want to be in the hospital. You want to be where there's people around. Like you want this giant entrance. And we do that with babies, don't we? We post the pictures we got tons of babies. It's awesome. And like, we post these pictures because it's a grand entrance. But the King of the universe made his entrance in such a humble way. So what we're going to look at first is the humble King, Jesus Christ. So over the next few weeks in this series, Let Earth Receive Her King, we're going to look at different aspects of Jesus' arrival, of his kingship and his lordship. And this first one, like I said, is his humble entrance, because that's exactly what it was. His entire life was could be classified as humble. I don't know about you, but whenever I think of a royalty entrance, my mind goes to Aladdin. Anybody ever seen the movie Aladdin? Yeah, like Prince Ali. When Prince Ali's coming, which is just Aladdin, they've decorated him up to be this prince to woo the princess and her father. And there's this giant parade, and there's trumpets, and there's elephants, and lions, and swordsmen. Like that's an entrance, but this is not. This kind of entrance we would deem is not worthy of being fit for a king, would we? Like we don't picture this scene, and every year I'm like, I'm gonna break something. I'm so terrified to be up here right now because I know me and I'm going to knock something over, or I'm gonna catch something on fire. Like it's gonna be one or the other. But like this is not the scene that we picture a king stepping into. Especially not the king of the world. The king that holds everything in his grasp. Like that is not the entrance, but it's the way it was meant to be. It's exactly what the world needed. We needed a humble king to come in and take that position. So what we're going to do is we're going to read out of the book of Philippians. We're just going to read this short passage, and then I'm going to explain it, and we're going to do some catch-up. It's going to be pretty fun and good, and I'm going to ask that you stand because we stand for God's word here in this place. This is one of the most important scriptures of all the New Testament. Do you guys ever get tired of pastors saying that? This is the most important verse of the entire Bible. Like, it is, though. It's really important. So let's read starting in verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. God, what a word that we get to read today. What a passage that truly explains the mission of Jesus Christ, the entire nature of who he is and what he came to do, just expelled in these short few verses. Lord, may they resonate in our hearts today in a new way. May we see something different today that allows us to bring you more glory in our understanding. So Lord, today, work in this passage, work through my words. May there not be a distraction. But may this just be a true message of yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Christmas season is my favorite. I love it. Our house has been decorated for like months already. Like we're those people. I know some of you guys are like, I just put the tree up. Ours has been up for a month. Like we're just those kind of people. But this is one of our most beloved kind of holidays, if you would, our most beloved and important season as believers. And I find it ironic that this season comes at the darkest time of the year. Anybody ever thought about that? That the Christmas season comes when it's dark the most? And that is a beautiful picture of the gospel already, because Jesus comes into our darkness inside of our lives and brings the light and the hope and the joy and the peace and the love out. But this time is the darkest, and we get to celebrate the Christmas season. It's what we call Advent in the church. Most of us have been in church our entire lives, or most of our lives, so we kind of understand what this means. But if you're new to church, Advent is actually an English word translated from a Latin word called Aventus, which means the coming of a notable person, event, or thing. And for us, it's that coming of Jesus. It's that arrival of the King, and we actually live in the tension of two Advents. We have the Advent looking back at where Jesus actually physically came in the form of being fully man and fully God, and then we have his next coming, the next Advent, which is him coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to look at that in week 4. We're going to look at the coming King and how awesome it is, because he's got tattoos on his thighs and fire in his eyes. Like, that's the King that's coming, not just a baby in a manger, but this warrior, this one that's going to just completely make it right, like he's already done in us spiritually. Like, what a beautiful scene this is. So Advent is this idea of this waiting period of the coming of the Messiah for us. Like, what a beautiful season it is for us to just kind of pause and think back and reflect. Like we get so used to hearing the Christmas story that we get kind of over it. Anybody ever get over, like, hearing this kind of message at Christmas, the same old, same old, same? But the reality is we need this kind of message. We need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. And that's why we study, like we're studying the verse in Philippians, because this is the hymn of Christ. This is what it's called in the theological world. This is the hymn of Christ. This is the what scholars would say is Christology. This is the study of Jesus Christ and his nature of who he was, what he came to do, and what's going to happen as he's going to be exalted amongst everyone. I love how it ends, right? That every knee will bow, that every tongue will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Like, that is amazing for us to know that that's the future. Like, it's not a what if. It's not a wishful thinking or a longing hope. No, that's happening. It's going to happen. The scriptures say that's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to be exalted and every knee will bow. Whether we want to do it now or not, every single knee in the world is going to bow before Jesus, because that's King Jesus. And every tongue will profess that he is Lord when he returns. How amazing is that? And we get the opportunity right now to honor him and worship him by living for him, by sacrificing our lives as holy sacrifices to him. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at this passage in detail. And it is what is also known as the kenosis passage. Kenosis means emptying oneself. So as Jesus come, he was fully God and fully man. So it's the study of incarnation, where Jesus took on flesh. He left his throne, took on flesh to be amongst us. And here's the thing, he had to do it that way. He had to be fully human to represent humanity, to be able to feel the things we felt, to take the punishment the way that we would have ought to have had to pay. Like, he had to be fully human, but on the flip side, he had to be fully God to be able to do something about it, to be able to provide salvation. Like, it's this twofold plan where he had to be both. And I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, supporting a universe yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, the king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. Ain't that beautiful? The wonder of Christmas. Like, does this make any sense to anybody? Anybody ever just been like, this is insanity? Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, the Christmas story blows my mind. Because, like, what king comes, like, what king leaves his throne? Like, what? Who does that? But the true Messiah. See, when we think about the Messiah, we have to, like, really think about it. Because everybody in the Jewish culture in that time was anticipating and waiting a Messiah. The Pharisees were waiting, the Zealots, they were waiting, the Essenes, they were waiting. Like every one of them was waiting. Like let's get down to it. Like, the Pharisees were waiting for a religiously pure and law-keeping Messiah, one that would uphold the Torah perfectly, that would not stagger or wave at all, and would just follow it to the T. Like, that's the Messiah they were waiting for. The Sadducees, they were sad, you see, you know? Anyway, that was a joke. Okay, sorry. The Sadducees were waiting for a political Messiah who would maintain their power, their stability, and their control over the temple system. Like, they had their own expectations of what the king or the Messiah would be. The Essenes, they were waiting for two Messiahs, actually. They were waiting for a priestly Messiah that would come through the line of David. And then they were waiting for a priestly Messiah to come through the line of Aaron. Then they were waiting for a kingly Messiah that would come through the line of David, that would rule with that iron rod, that would be that warrior type person. So they were waiting for two. And the Zealots, they were waiting for the one that was going to overthrow, that was just going to be like the flipping tables every day kind of king, that was just going to be ruthless, that was just going to do whatever it took to overthrow the Roman government. Like, that's what they were waiting. Even King Herod was hearing of rumors about this Messiah that was coming, about a new king that would come over and take over the throne. So he got scared, so he put out the decree to kill them all, right? Like, we know the story. Like, there was, when you think about the Messiah coming, like, there were these expectations that was coming. How many of us have expectations in our heart this season? Most of us do, right? A lot of them are spoken like, hey, I want this, but what you need is this. Anybody have that tension of what you want versus what you really need? I live in that all the time because I want things. I went to Best Buy, and that is a terrible store for me because I want it all. I'm a tech guy, so I'm like, I just got sucked into playing with everything. Like, they have, like, smart sunglasses now. Like, how weird is this world that we live in? Like, it's going to get wild. But I'm like, I kind of want it. It's kind of cool, right? But it's absolutely not what I need. When you look at the Messiah coming onto the scene, what they wanted was not what they got. But what they got is what they needed. Like, you can see that tension building, and we live in that tension right now. So in this season of Advent, what kind of tension are we going to live with? Are we going to surrender to the side of giving into our wants? Or are we going to give into, hey, this is what we needed. Let's buy into this. This King Jesus who came and surrendered himself and humbled himself to the point of death, because that's what we needed. See, we've been going through the book of Exodus for several weeks, and most of us have been in this room for the entirety of it. As we've been going through it, we just looked at the law, the Ten Commandments, and what the laws were there, and they were the great equalizer, so nobody could stand before the Lord and say, hey, but I'm good. I'm still available. I'm not like everybody else. No, the law was the great equalizer for them to see that they are sinful people. That there is something inside of them that doesn't align or measure up to the standard of which God had put out. That's why we ended last week with them saying, Moses, you intercede for us, because if the Lord talks to us, we're dead because we stand guilty in our sin. That interceder for us is Jesus Christ, who came in a manger, in straw, a bed that was designed for animals to eat out of. Like, that's the King that we serve. Like, by any worldly standards, that's not a king. That's not a king. Especially not one that we want. We all have these ideas where we want somebody to come in and overthrow the government. They'll be our leaders. And hear me, I like our political figures, but they are never going to be able to do what Jesus did. And yet we rally behind them like they are these divine beings, like they're the end-all, be-all. They're not. They never were designed to be the end-all, be-all, but Jesus Christ himself is, was, and forever will be, and we just have to trust him. We have to believe him. We have to follow after him with a desire and a zeal in our heart to say, that's my King. That's the one that I'm going after. So in this Advent season, this waiting, this time of coming, we have to understand that, as Tony Evans would put it, or used to put it, because Jesus Christ is a man, he feels what we feel. Because he is God, he can do something about it. And he's the only one who can. Do we believe that today? If so, then allow this season to be totally different. Different than just the routine. Because here's what we're going to get. We're going to get the Hallmark Christmas all over again, like we do every single year, where there's these great expectations and they're going to fall short. You're going to buy the gifts on Christmas morning. Guess what? They're not going to satisfy the kids more than 20 minutes. And then they're going to be playing with the box because that's more fun. You know it to be true. And yet we spend all of our money, all of our time living in these fantasies of what Hallmark is going to put out, knowing that that is not reality. But the reality is that a king came, and it's time for us to receive him. It's time for us to open our arms and say, that's my king. So what we're going to look at is, we're going to look at two overarching themes, if you would, and there'll be some points with it, but the first overarching theme is the life of a humble king. The life of a humble king. When we look at the life of a humble king, when you look at the life of a king, I mean, you got the royalty side where they have people serving them hand and foot. Like, they get to go on these elaborate trips and do things that the common folk don't get to do. Like, they get to live the life that we just don't get to live. They get to live in a palace. I don't live in a palace, right? I live in a pretty modest home. Like, I don't want to live in a palace, but Hallmark's going to say you need to. Hallmark's going to say you need to go overseas and find you a prince who has no spouse and fall in love and then get all the stuff. Like, that's what we're going to hear. But the life of a humble king looks very different. It looks very modest to what a king would live. So it's in four different points. The first one is when we look at the humble king, Jesus, in his life, the first thing we have to see is he abandoned his superior position. That he abandoned his position. Philippians 2:6 says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's what we need to understand, that he was in the very nature of God. See, this is where we get into the deep theological stuff. Jesus was God. He was God. It wasn't this separate being that, no, he was God. He was there in the beginning. He was there at the end. Like, he always was, always will be, and forever will be. Like that's who he is. In the very nature of God, he left the throne to come to earth. But he gave up his position. He gave up his superior right. Because we're going to read a passage where we're going to look at the preeminence of who Jesus is and how everything bows before him, that everything succumbs to who he is. Because he is the one that is holding it all together. I can't hold anything together. And here's this one man holding everything together, living this life now on earth while still holding the universe together. How beautiful is the Christmas story, right? Because that's the king that we serve. That Jesus has this immeasurable glory in heaven. That he commands the angels, like at his will, the snap of his finger, they do what he commands, and he leaves it all. Like, he removes himself from the position and comes to earth in the form of a baby. Like, what a humble way to start. But see, that's the problem. We think that's where he starts. See, a lot of times I talk to you, especially younger believers, they're like, well, Jesus was born, and that's his beginning. That is not his beginning. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning. Like, he created everything. Like, he is the author of it all. And then it goes on to say he's the perfecter of our faith. Like, to show the duality, like he was there at the beginning, he came and lived, and now he perfected this thing that we're trying to still figure out when he did it perfectly, and he walked it out. So all we got to do is then trust in him, that he left his throne. So let's look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and this is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. We're going to hear that several times. Look at this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thorns and dominions or rulers and authority, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what Paul is doing is he's saying the Christmas story doesn't start in Bethlehem. The Christmas story starts in heaven. It starts in the beginning. For us to water down the gospel, to water down the Christmas story and say, this is just the humble beginning, this is not the beginning. This is just one of the big moments of the story. But Jesus, in all his glory, in all his majesty, had every right to stay in his position, in his throne, reigning and ruling on high above all things, decided to come to earth to fulfill the plan of the Father. Not just to be like, hey, here I am. Because that's not what he did. He didn't arrive and be like, hey, glory to me. Look at me. I'm here. You see all the, like, look at the big party that we threw. That's not what he did. He came quietly to some humble shepherds, some lowly shepherds, to a woman, to be born of a woman who would have been an outcast in society. Especially the way it was going down with her and Joseph. Like, this would have been viewed as a terrible thing. Because they weren't married yet, right? And yet, here is the king who left his superior position for us. So why did he do this? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor,
so that by you his poverty might make you rich. That we get the glory for what he did. Like, we get to stand before the Father blemish free, where we don't have any of the stains and the corruption that sin once had on us. That he came from his richness to be the punishment for us. To be what we could not be. To do what we could not do. To measure up to the standard of which we could never measure up. So we gain his riches. What a beautiful image of the gospel, right? So the second thing we're going to look at is he accepted a servant's place. He accepted a servant's place. Philippians 2:7 says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I don't know you, but I don't know many kings that became a servant. Most of the time, and especially in our society, everybody wants to be a star. Everybody wants to be highly exalted and lifted up. We have, did you know the word influencer wasn't a job title in 2010? Like, that's whenever it became an official job title. And now there's over 50 million people that are influencers because they want the stardom. They want the royalty status. They want to be able to walk around like a celebrity and be like, hey, look at me. That's why if you ever see an influencer in the wild, they look like they're wild. Like, they're like, what is going on? They got the cameras and they're like, oh, look at me. Like that's the world that we live in, because the world is going to tell you, you need to be exalted. You need to be the one lifted high. You need to be the one served. But yet the king came and took his servant's position. Like, that is wild. That's countercultural to what we know. That this king who came washed his disciples' feet and said, it's not like the Son of Man came to serve, not be served. Like, how amazing is that? That he emptied himself. Tim Keller says the gospel creates a counterculture. It reverses the values of the world. The values of the world would say that we need to get what's ours. That we need to be the ones that are esteemed high. We need to be the ones that are served. That's why restaurants, when you go to a restaurant, it's entertainment now. It's not you're just going to get a meal. It's entertainment because you're the customer. The customer's always right. That's not true anymore. But like, the customer is esteemed high, like the value of the because now we feel like we are owed something because we're paying for it. We feel like the service better be up to our liking or I'm going to throw a fit. Why? Because that's what the culture tells us. And yet, the culture of the gospel, of the Bible, tells us that the king became a servant. The king washed disciples' feet. I ain't doing that. I don't like feet. But I will because my king did it. Right? That don't mean you're going to wash feet, okay? Just be clear. I know some of you are very literal. We're not washing feet. We can do that, but we're not. But it means going out and serving whenever you're not asked. It means stepping up to the call, like doing what nobody else wants to do. Fred Rogers, anybody know Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers? You know the show? What a cool show that was. Him in his sweater every week. That's pretty cool. He was walking through his studio with some people, and there was a custodian to the side, and as he was walking through, there was an intern there that was pretty rude to the custodian. And she was like, hey, he's a nobody. Let's not focus on him. And Mr. Rogers, that's what I know him as, Mr. Rogers, overheard, and he immediately ran over to the custodian and made him the most important person in the room. That's what servanthood does. It looks out for the lowly. It pays attention to those that are ostracized from society, those that are on the fringe, those that have been forgotten. He came low to reach those people. Hello, I am one of those people. So are you. And yet he came for us in the form of a servant. A servant to the point of death, to take our place on the cross. That's our king. As Joby Martin put it, he says, Jesus could have shown up in glory and demanded our respect, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to lower himself and serve others. Rather than exploit his privilege, he used it to pursue us. Isn't that beautiful? He used his position of servanthood to pursue humanity. Is this what we needed, not what we wanted? The third one is he adopted a selfless posture. When Paul writes that Jesus humbled himself, that is a posture of selfless act. When we think of posture, you got to think about like an attitude, a mindset. It drives your direction. It drives the outlook you have on life. And Jesus took a selfless posture that he humbled himself. See, the one who designed the intricate nature of the womb was now subjected to living in it and experiencing the whole birth process. He wore clothes, the material for which he created. He washed the feet of the disciples whom he knew before the foundation of the world. He endured ridicule and rejection from men and women. That's not true. That timer's not true. And women who were created in his image. He had thorns he designed, twisted into a crown and placed on his head. He was beaten with a whip fashioned from materials that he created. He was hung on a tree, the design for which he created and spoke into existence. Like everything about him he created and he knew would be used to kill him. And he said, I'm doing it anyway. It was actually the joy set before him, knowing that the church, through his death, burial, and resurrection, would be what would reconcile the bride back to the bridegroom. It'd be what would bring the church in. So he went to the cross with a selfless nature, knowing that this was the Father's will, and it was a joy to do it. That blows my mind. I don't have that selfless kind of act in me. I want to. I do. I pray for it all the time, and I'm sure you do too. Like, you get burdened down by people asking you to do stuff, and you're like, what's in it for me? But what am I going to get out of it? That's the notion of what the culture tells us. What are you going to get out of it? That's not the culture of the Bible. That's not what the king established for his people to follow in. But he changed the way that we follow. The fourth one, the last one under this category, he assumed a sinner's punishment. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, if you look at the life of Jesus, you can kind of see this downward spiral where he's on his throne and then he's in eternity, then he comes into humanity. From humanity, he then takes the servanthood position. From servanthood, then he suffers under the weight of the government and the Pharisees and the like. He suffered for man, and in suffering, he died for us. So you can see his descension from the top to the bottom, that he took our place. I've said it a long time, and I'm going to continue to say the gospel can be summed up in four words. Jesus in my place. That's it. Jesus took my place. The thing that was designated for me, the cross that was for me, the cross was the most brutal punishment that the Romans had to torture the criminals. It was reserved for criminals. It was required of criminals. If you're going to die, it's going to be a criminal's cross. That was the worst kind of punishment. And here he is, humiliated. This is the king of the world, humiliated, beaten, mocked, flogged, like completely tortured, skin ripped apart. Like, and this is what he did with a joyfulness in him? He took our place. He took our place. Something that was rightfully ours to pay, he paid the price. That's why we sing songs about him. Like, how great is our God? That he would step down from his throne, that he would bear the punishment, that he would wear the thorns that he created, that he would die on a tree that he created. That's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus in my place. That he made, John MacArthur says, he is made sin because God credits our sin to him. We're made righteous because God credits his righteousness to us. Like, that's the beauty of the Christmas story. I know we often want to talk about just the sweet baby Jesus in the manger, and we don't want to talk about the death, but without the death, the manger's pointless. Without him fulfilling the mission, his arrival doesn't mean anything to us. But you have to count it as whole. That's why we preach Christ crucified. the whole gospel, the whole message of Jesus Christ, because it's all woven together, because it's the life of the humble king. Isaiah 53, the Christmas passage, right, says in verse 4 and 6, it says, "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the substitutionary atonement. That's what it is. That Jesus took our place. He paid the price so we could live with the Father. So what does this mean for us? So what does the humble king's life represent to us? Like, what ought we do with this, right? That's kind of the moment in the sermon where we're like, hey, we should do something like this, right? Like, we should be stirred to action. Well, the reality is we are stirred to action because there's the life of the humble king's citizens. See, whenever you look at a king, they're citizens. He has a kingdom. And we, as professing Christians, are part of that kingdom. So we've got a role to play. And if you go back up into Philippians chapter 2, he actually tells us the way citizens ought to act as a response to what Jesus has done. We just read them in reverse intentionally. So if we look at Philippians 1 through 4 now, it says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in," here's the word, "humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So you can see, as a response to the humble king, here's how we ought to live. He gives us the play-by-play of what it means to be a humble citizen in the kingdom of God. And the first one is this. We're going to kind of go through these kind of quick. The first one is, humble citizens move in the same direction. They move in the same direction. Unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that we're all doing the exact same thing. It doesn't mean that our preferences are the same. It doesn't mean that we're all kind of speaking the exact same. But it means that we're headed in the same direction. That's why we have a Vision 2030 plan, where the church is moving together in the same direction. A beautiful illustration of this: have you ever seen a rowing team? What's cool about the rowing team is there's only one person that's looking forward. Everybody else is backwards, just pumping it. Because they're not necessarily so engaged in the direction or the what they can see, but they're in the same motion, the same direction as each other. That's what it means. One person wrote, "The church will not function without humility. It impacts everything from members to leadership to every aspect in between. Without humility, you start being less transparent and become more secretive about sin so you can manage perception. You start to make it more about you rather than loving others. Even a really healthy church can spiral out when its people let the root of pride grow. God designed the church to flourish when the people come with humble hearts. Without humility, you only have great division." Like, that is the reality. Is as people who are citizens of the Most High, we have to come with humble hearts, moving in the same direction. The second point, humble citizens put we before me. That's pretty fun, right? Humble citizens put we before me. See, we don't do things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. I heard a story the other day about two firefighters that were going into this house that was burning down, and it was already pretty well engulfed, but they had to go in and do a sweep to make sure there was nobody else in there. As they were fighting the fire, one of the support beams fell on one of the firefighters, and he was trapped, and he was screaming for help, and the other firefighter came over and was trying to lift the beam, but it was on fire, so he was really struggling. And the protocol of the fire department was, look out for yourself, make sure you are safe before you try to help anybody else. And he said, "In that moment, I couldn't do anything but help my brother. I couldn't do anything. I disengaged what I knew was protocol to help my brother. I wasn't thinking about me in the moment. And thankfully, they were able to get him out when backup came. And he was later asked, he goes, all I could think about was him. I wasn't thinking about myself. That's what it looks like to be humble in the kingdom of God. Not looking out for me. See, that's what the world's going to tell us. You got to look out for you. You got to make sure you get yours before anybody else does. But the reality is as humble citizens following in the footsteps of Jesus, we look after the we. We look after the collective group of the church, not letting us fall away or wander away from the faith, but can always going after them. Not doing things that are going to push a certain agenda, not being puffed up in pride, but doing nothing arrogantly, but looking after the collective group. He finally said, we go in together, we come out together. Man, that is a powerful statement. That's what we hear in Philippians 2:3. Humility puts we before me. The third one and final one, worship team, you guys can start making your way up. Humble citizens see needs and step towards them. In verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I think we got to look at the great teacher, Jesus himself, and what he taught. When he looked at the Good Samaritan. This was a way for him to show, like, we have to look out for other people. He actually shares the two greatest commandments, which actually sums up the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, and your soul, and love others as yourself. So then he teaches this Good Samaritan. There was a guy walking along the road. He got robbed, mugged, laid to death. And two of the religious leaders walk on by ignoring him. And guess what? We've all done that. We've all ignored the needs in the world. We've all been negligent and ignored and walked away from what we knew the Lord wanted us to do. We've all done it. We're all guilty of it. I know. And here we are in the story. Jesus is saying that the two religious people, the two that ought to know better, just walk on by. And here comes this Samaritan. Someone who they would have viewed as an outsider, an outcast, the enemy, if you would, comes and sees the man on the side of the road, picks him up, cares for him, takes him to the hospital, if you would, and pays the bill, like a huge, several week long bill, to make sure this guy gets okay. Like, that's what it looks like to be humble, not looking at like just yourself, but looking at the needs of what's around us and stepping in them. That's why I love the church, because we get to do some really cool things. Not to brag, but like I had a lady call me this week who said they were freezing in their house because they didn't have power and couldn't get it turned on. You know what we got to do as a church? We got to go take them clothes and food and provide some warmth for them in this brutal weather already. Like that's what we get to do as a collective group when we give tithes. And like we get to serve other people. We get to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not look to our own interests. Because how easy would it have been for him, and I've said this over and over again, for him to be on the way to the cross and to throw the cross down and be like, I'm not going to do it. These people don't care. They're not following after me. They're selfish. They only care about their own agendas. Why would I do this? That's not what he did, though. And that's the beauty of the overwhelming force of the gospel. Is that he still went, that he still laid down his life for us, that he still surrendered it to death on a cross, the most humiliating way possible. Because that's our King. That's what he does. That's our humble King. And we get to just follow after him as humble citizens. Isn't that such a joy for us? And it ought to be. It ought to be. What we're going to do is we're going to take communion. If you haven't grabbed it yet, there will be people walking around. Again, I'm going to say it again. Don't just chug it back. Don't just pop the top, down it. But let's pause right now. Let's reflect on our lives. Are we living as humble citizens of the King? Are we truly living as humble citizens of Jesus Christ? Do we go in the same manner of which he goes?
Do we serve the way he serves? Do we love? Do we talk? Do we show love to the outsiders? Or do we show our favoritism to serve? Like, where are we? Because here's the thing. Christ broke the bread and blessed the cup and made this new covenant with us, saying, this is my body and my blood for you. Very personal. Very personal. That he was taking the wrath of God for you. Not in a manner of which thousands of years later we'll just throw it back like it's nothing. But for us to examine our hearts and say, Lord, I'm not living the way I ought to. I'm very prideful. I'm very arrogant. I have ways about me that don't measure up. Today's the day to give it back to the Lord. He even says, cast all your burdens on him, for his yoke is easy. Like that's the king that we have. One that gave himself over to come in full human form, to surrender his glory, to live for us, to take on the servant's heart, servant's posture, to live selfishly, to die sacrificially, so he can be raised victoriously. That's the gospel. So take and eat with that in mind, knowing that that's the king that we serve. If you would, let us stand and let us get ready to sing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for this Advent season. May we not get tired of hearing about your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be stirred in our hearts to a deeper affection, to a longing desire that we have to surrender our wants and to see the needs that we have, that you fulfilled everything for us. That as you emptied, you filled us up. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love that moved first and allows us to love you back. God, we glorify you. We lift you high. We sing your praises. And may all this be music to your ears. Lord, as we just humble ourselves today, knowing that we don't have this, but you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.